If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12, but our sermon this morning is coming back to verses 5 through 8 as we didn't finish that last week. We do come once again to focus on this dependence, a wholehearted dependence that we are called to in our relationship with the Lord. So we come to Proverbs chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 12, but largely focus on verses 5 through 8 this morning. If you have the opportunity to hear the reading of the Lord's Word, I remind you that this is God's most true Word, that it is sharper than a double-edged sword, that this is the Word that God has spoken, revealed to us from heaven, and we must give our very utmost diligence, attention, and trust to every word that He has spoken. Please hear the Word of our God this morning. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. Thus far the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, what a privilege it is to come under the authority of Your Word. And as we come and we hear the opening of this now by the preaching of it, we pray that You would grant that the words that I speak might only be in accord with the truth that You have revealed. We pray that You would grant Your people to receive this in all humility and in all gentleness and in faith and love. We thank You, O Lord, that Your Word is true. We thank You that Your Word calls us to depend upon You. And as we open the meaning of dependence this morning, how we pray that You would crush every idol of pride and of self-reliance in our hearts. That You would remind us that for the Christian, that the more mature we are in Christ, so the more we depend upon You, upon Your ways and upon Your workings. Bless us, O Lord, according to Your word this morning. May it be effectual, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I remind you from a broad biblical perspective that those who are called to be in covenant, in a covenant relationship with God, are called to be in wholehearted devotion to God. One of, if not the overarching promise of all of the Scriptures, beginning not only in Genesis 1 and 2, but also seeing it immediately take effect in Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Revelation, is that glorious promised grace where God declares that I will be my people's God and they shall be my people. One of the great glories of this covenantal relationship that God has bound Himself to us, is that in binding Himself to us, God obligates Himself to us to be our God. That He promises that all that it means to be God, so that He will be to us, that all of the grace that He has will be open to us, that God, by His infinite grace, has obligated Himself to be our God. And this obligation comes with particular duties and particular promises that we can expect, that we can hope for, that we can delight ourselves in. But in this glorious promise that stems from Genesis all the way to Revelation, indeed to the end of the ages, is also this truth that by the covenant of grace, not only has God bound Himself to us, but that in this covenant we bind ourselves to God as well. That is, that we obligate ourselves to be God's people, to do what God requires of us, to engage in the way that God calls us to engage, to love the way that God calls us to love. Now, this idea that in the covenant of God that we are obligated or that we are bound to these duties, in no way does this work contrary to the very nature of grace, but it flows in perfect harmony with it. And you remember that as we come to a book like the book of Proverbs, that this book from beginning to end assumes this covenant relationship. We noted when we started this book about 2 months ago that many people have a problem with Proverbs because they don't see Jesus being explicitly held out to us. And yet when we remember that this book assumes this covenant relationship, we begin to see that Jesus is everywhere spoken to us here in Proverbs, that Christ stands not only as the one who has purchased this covenant for us, but also as the example of how it is that we live faithfully. Much of the book of Proverbs is geared at teaching us how it is that we live as God's covenant people. What is expected of us? What obligations have we bound ourselves to? And as we've come to Proverbs chapter 3, we've noted here that what Solomon does for his son is that he unfolds our covenantal duties of what it means to be wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. Remember, Solomon does this from a broad structural perspective in two cycles, that he gives us these four commands in verses 1 through 12, and then in verses 13 to the end of the chapter, he gives us a second cycle of commands. And so we've been working our way through these cycles, through these commands that Solomon gives to his son that teaches us what wholehearted devotion looks like. And as we began verses 5 through 8 last week, we observed that wholehearted devotion to God in this covenant means that we are to be completely dependent upon the Lord in all circumstances and in all ways. These verses are well known. They are well loved verses. We see it so plainly that Solomon, instructing his son, says to him, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Now, this is a verse that many Christians know, that even many non-Christians know. Well-loved, well-known verse. But ironically, this verse also stands as one of the greatest indictments against our sinful natures. Now, this verse that we so dearly love also reveals to us the great depth of sin that we carry in ourselves. And last week, we simply looked at avoiding two ditches when it comes to what Solomon is commanding us here, two broad ditches and dangerous ditches that we are to avoid. That first ditch that we are called to avoid is the ditch of self-reliance. It's not dependence upon the Lord, but it is dependence upon ourselves. In the day and age, in the culture, in the Christianity that we live in, independence is esteemed as a great virtue. Most of us, even if we don't acknowledge with our lips that we think independence is a virtue, most of us live very self-reliant lives. Most of us live without a conscious recognition of our dependence upon the Lord. The first ditch that we looked at last week, which we were to avoid, was the ditch of self-reliance. Self-reliance misunderstands the Father's generosity. It misunderstands that every blessing that we have not because we deserve it, but because God is generous. The Father lavishes good gifts upon His children. Self-reliance misunderstands the Son's grace, begins to think that we need to work, that we need to earn, that we need to merit these things, that self-reliance, that it misunderstands the Spirit's gifts that He's given us, thinking that the gifts and the abilities He's given us are here to serve my kingdom and do what I want to profit myself, rather than sacrificially serving my brothers and sisters. The first broad ditch that we are called to avoid here is that of self-reliance. But the second broad and dangerous ditch that we looked at last week was also that of self-serving dependence. To acknowledge that not everything that tries to pass itself off as trust in the Lord is a biblical and God-glorifying view of dependence. That we are not called in these verses to exploit the Lord and to barter with Him and to try to force His power to say, "You need to do this and then I'm going to do this." That's not dependence on the Lord. Similarly, we can't live with an entitlement mindset, that just because we're dependent, that means that God's going to give us everything we want in life and all these good things, as though God is some proverbial genie in a magic bottle that we can rub and that we can get Him to grant all of our wishes. And self-serving dependence also plays itself out in the selfish effortlessness that so many of us cave into. We just live with this fatalistic idea of let go, let God. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to exert any effort or energy in anything. If this is going to happen, God's just going to have to make it fall into my lap. All of these things are self-serving forms of dependence. They are not godly dependence, but it is ungodly dependence. Well, this morning what we want to do is we want to come back and want to pick up the second point that we didn't get to last week, and that is how then do we advance on the narrow road of dependence? For to avoid these broad ditches, how is it that we advance on the narrow road of biblical godly dependence upon the Lord in all things? So we consider this morning, just three brief points for us. First, if we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, if we are to be utterly and completely dependent upon the Lord, then this first and foremost means that we must trust God's perfections, that we must trust the perfection of God's being and who He is. Now, from a very human perspective, we typically only trust those people who show themselves to be dependable. Right? We hear this often when we meet somebody. Perhaps we started a new job, or maybe we're the ones who hired a new employee. Perhaps this is a thing that we tell our kids over and over again. Right? We tell them that trust is not it is not deserved, but it is earned. That you have to show yourself to be a trustworthy and a dependable person. And that not until one has proven themselves, not until one has shown that they can be depended on, then do we depend on them or do we trust in them? You see, in the human sphere of things, there is this direct relationship between one's character and our willingness to depend upon them. If you are somebody that I perceive is non-dependent, if you are somebody who I think is very fickle, then I'm not going to depend on you. I'm not going to trust in you for anything. Even if you tell me, don't worry, I'll come over Saturday and I'll help you with this or that task, if I don't perceive that you're a dependable person, I'm not going to trust your word. I'm not going to take you for who you are. And of course, again, in the human sphere of things, the higher the stakes are, then the more dependable a person has to show themselves to be in order for us to trust them, right? You are going to trust a surgeon, or at least your stipulations for trusting a surgeon are going to be very different than trusting somebody to fill up your car with gas. Because the surgeon, there are greater consequences. You're going to need to know that this person was highly educated, that this person has been approved. You're probably going to ask, how many of these surgeries have you performed before? This litmus test is going to be far greater given the stakes. And the sad reality is that in our human relationships, even in our closest associations with people, that trust can too easily be bruised and broken. Because all too often, what we do, our actions, do not align up with our character. That even as Christians who profess the importance of integrity and keeping our word, that all too often what we do betrays our character. And so dependence is so easily broken, and trust is so easily broken. But we remember here, as Solomon calls us to trust in the Lord with all your heart, that with the Lord, that His character and that His actions can never be separated. That unlike sinners, where our character doesn't always line up with our actions or vice versa, that when it comes to God Himself, that who God is and what God does are always in sync with one another. This is simply what we mean when we say that God is perfect, that everything that God does flows from who He is, that there is no separation, that there is no division between who He is and what it is that He does, that who God is always communicated by what He does. That in the Godhead, that these things cannot be separated, that in God there is no variation, there is no shadow of changing, there is no want, there is no lack, but that God always acts in perfect conformity to who He is. His character always determines His actions. And if we don't remember that, then when we come to a verse like this, that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, we will be unable to trust in Him. If we think that the Lord, that His actions don't always align with His character, then we are cast into great doubt. But Solomon tells us here that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, that we are to trust the very perfections of God Himself. Who is God? What defines His character? We know this from the Scriptures, that many things define God's character. That God is perfect in His power and in His authority. That there is nothing that is too difficult for God to do. That God, as Psalm 145 reminds us, can open His hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. That God can make alive, that God can kill, that by the breath of His mouth, God spoke this world and all of creation into existence. That God is perfect in His power and in His authority and in His ability to execute His will and to bring these things to completion. Now, there are times where we simply lose trust in people because they've overstated themselves, they have gone too deep, they have promised what they can't fulfill by some lack of power or authority. And so distrust is bred in our hearts towards these people. But when it comes to the Lord, He's perfect in power. Now, there's nothing that He can't accomplish. There's nothing that He can't do. And so we must trust the perfection of His power. We must trust the perfection of His wisdom. That God, by His very character, knows all things. That there is nothing that is hidden from the mind and the understanding of God. That our minds are often frail, that they're often weak, that we so often misjudge, that we misappropriate things, that we judge by what we see and not by the intentions of people, that so often we stumble and we fall because we lack knowledge, we lack wisdom. But God, in His very character, He is perfect in wisdom. He knows our tomorrows as much as He knows our yesterdays. The Lord knows the thoughts and the intentions of our minds and of our hearts. The Lord knows the depths of the darkness of our sin and our depraved nature. He knows the great glory of Jesus Christ and all the grace that can atone for our sins. There is nothing that God does not know. And this makes Him to be a dependable God. This makes Him to be one who can never be caught off guard, who never has to resort to plan B. God knows everything perfectly. What more do we know of God's character but that He is perfectly good? That all that He does, that all that He engages in, that all that He thinks about, that all that He speaks is always good, that it is pleasing, that it is upright, that it is holy, that never does God deceive, that never does God lie, that never does God express half-truths with His mouth, but that in everything He does, He is reflecting His goodness, He is reflecting His holiness and His commitment to Himself and to His people. We know as well that in God's character that He is faithful. That as He is faithful, so everything He does is done in faithfulness. That He is a rock, that He is a refuge, that He is a sure comfort for those who trust in Him. For all of these reasons, God is to be trusted and God is to be depended upon because of the perfection of His being, the perfection of His power and His wisdom and His goodness and His faithfulness. And when faith beholds the nature of God itself, faith embraces God, and faith trusts in God, and faith unswervingly and uncompromisingly casts itself at the disposal of this good and holy and righteous and perfect God. If we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, then we must know who this God is that we are trusting. And we must know that by His very character He commends to us that He is a dependable God, one who can be relied upon in any and every circumstance. But secondly, this morning, not only are we called to depend upon the perfections of God, but if we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, well, then we are also to trust in God's providences. We are to trust in His providences. Now, for those of us who are Reformed, we have grown up and we love hearing this word providence. For those of us who perhaps aren't as familiar with it, providence simply means God's rule over His people. Right? There is a slight distinction between God being sovereign and God providentially ruling. God's sovereignty means that God has the authority, that He has the right to do what He wants to do. His providence means that He rules in a line with that authority, that He has the right and that He actually exercises His rule over all things. And as we read the Scriptures, as we clearly understand what the Scriptures tell us, not only does the Bible tell us that God has the right to all power and authority, that not only is God sovereign, but that God in His providence rules everything. That everything in all of creation, that everything to the farthest reaches and boundaries of the universe are under the rule, they are under the command of God Himself. As our catechism rightly tells us, in His providence, God rules all His creatures and all their actions. That there is nothing in the course of history, that there is nothing in the course of this universe, that there is nothing that befalls the sons of men that God does not rule over, that God does not have control over. We see this so clearly in the Psalms, as the psalmist extols, that even over the flood, God reigned as king. That even as He brought this greatest of all natural disasters and wiped out the existence of this world, save for 8 people, that even then God was exercising His sovereign right to do what He wants with His creation. That truth holds still firm today, that everything that befalls us comes from the providential hand of God, that God Himself controls all things, that nothing happens in the course of our lives that God has not ordained, that God has not foreknown, that God has not brought to come to pass. Whether that's the conception of a child in the womb, whether that is the death of a beloved friend or family member, whether that is cancer cells that rage in our bodies, or whether that is the utmost health and strength and vitality even into the end of our days, so it is God who rules as the one providentially over all of these things. God is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords in everything. And if it weren't for the perfection of God's character, this would not be a comforting thought. And this is perhaps why there are many Christians who kick and reel and despise the thought of God sovereignly and providentially ruling over all things. Because they have not acquainted themselves sufficiently enough with the perfections of God's character, that if God were not who He declares to be in His Word, then the thought that God controls all things isn't comforting. It is absolutely terrifying. But when we bear in mind that the God that we serve and the God who rules over us is wise, and He is powerful, and He is good, and He is faithful in all things, what that means is the way in which He rules, that in His providence, that we must depend wholeheartedly upon these providences as well. That we must acknowledge that whatever befalls us comes from the hand of a good and of a faithful and of a righteous and of a wise Father. And if we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, then we are to depend wholly upon His providences. We are to trust His control in and over all things. Now, what does that mean? At least for our purposes this morning, that means 2 things. And the first is that if we are to depend upon His providences, then we must trust the way that God rules this world. That we must trust the way that God rules this world. It is by His infallible wisdom that God has determined not only to be sovereign, but to exercise His providential rule, and He is determined to rule in particular ways. And we must trust the way that God rules, the way that God runs this world, the way that God deals with us. We must trust and we must be submissive to them. Now, I think, if I can be honest with you this morning, that this is often overlooked. That this is often overlooked even by those Christians, like us Reformed folk, who acknowledge and love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things. That there is always a temptation with our mouths to profess that, yep, God is in control and He is sovereign and everything happens according to His providential hand, to profess that out of one side of our mouth, but out of the other side of our mouth to be saying, I really think this world needs to be run my way. There was one tongue-in-cheek comedian who once noted that Frank Sinatra's song, My Way, is the very anthem of hell itself. And so often we want to dictate, so often we want to rule in the way that we want to rule. We want things done our way. We want this world to serve our interests. We want things to fall in line as we would have them fall in line. That even when we confess that God is sovereign, that all too often we fail to acknowledge that to trust in that sovereignty means that we are to depend wholly upon the way that God providentially rules us. Now, how does he do this? Well, in a number of ways, and we certainly don't have time this morning to look at all the ways that God providentially rules his people. You could think of several ways that he rules through institutions. That God, in his wisdom and in giving common grace to humanity, has determined that we are to be ruled by civil magistrates. That there are men and women who have been raised up to be ministers of Christ to execute justice in this land, that we don't have the right to throw off civil magistrates and the law of the land if it's not against the very explicit commandments of the Scriptures. That we are to acknowledge that the way in which God executes his providence, the way in which he rules, is often through governments and legislators and individuals that we might not personally like, and yet we are to give thanks for them and we are to be in prayer for them. Regardless of how 2020's election turns out, that we need to be in prayer for our leaders and we need to render to them the honor and the respect and the submission that is due to them because of their office. Now, we see that God has chosen to rule his people not only by the civil magistrate, also within families. We have a duty, children, you have a duty, as you submit to the providential reign and rule of God, to submit to your parents because he has established this institution for you and for your well-being. We know that God rules his people through the institution of the church, that the church has been instituted by Christ, that it is the incubator of Christians, so to speak, that this is where we gather, that this is where we grow, that we don't have the right to come to church on our own terms, that we can't wash our hands of this institution and say it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites, and I'd rather have nothing to do with it. This is the way God rules his people. This is the way that God has set up leaders over us, shepherds and under-shepherds of Christ, to minister and to care for and to watch out for. And we can't just turn a blind eye and our backs to the church of Jesus Christ. This is the way that he has determined to build his people and to nurture us and to strengthen us in our Christian walks. We know that the way in which God has determined to rule is that he has given us a law. That our lives as Christians, that even our lives as non-Christians, are not a free-for-all, that we don't get to govern our lives according to our own opinions and fleshly desires and the dictates of our own hearts, but that in all things we come to this word, that it is in this word that he commands us, that Jesus can say, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. He's a king, and he has a kingdom, and the law of his kingdom is on his terms. We come and we are to trust the way in which he rules us, that he rules us through the way of many conditions. That he teaches us in his word that if a man doesn't work, then he's not going to eat. And we are to submit ourselves to the way in which he rules, to acknowledge that ordinarily in the course of providence in our lives, if we want things, if we want material possessions, if we want bread on our table, this is going to require work. This is going to require energy, and that we exert ourselves. We can't simply sit back and pray and just say, I hope the manna falls from heaven. That he has ordained that it is through labor and through working. That God has ordained through the conditions of the means of grace, that there's spiritual growth. That if we want to grow as Christians, if we want grace as Christians, if we want to be fed in this pilgrimage journey, then we must give ourselves to the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, to prayer. The prayer is often the conditional language of God that we have not because we ask not. And if we are to be dependent upon the Lord, then we must respect the providential way in which he governs it so often our lives and the blessings and the graces that we long for, that they are intimately tied with prayer, such that if there is no prayer, there is no grace. We must submit ourselves to the way in which God governs us. He says it is only by heartfelt confession that there is forgiveness of sins. As John reminds us, if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we are told that if we sanctify the Lord's day, that indeed that's the path of blessing. He will open the heavens and he will shower it down when his people do his delight and his desire on his day. To depend on the Lord, we must trust the way that God has chosen to rule this world. And we must gladly and joyfully submit to the way in which he rules us, respecting the authorities, respecting the commands, respecting the conditions. We are told here that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. We are to depend upon his providences in the way that he rules. But not only in the way that he rules, but secondly, to trust in his providences means that we are to trust why he rules. We are to trust why it is that he rules the world as he does. Now again, we need to be careful here, because it is easy to know the way in which the Lord rules, and it can be another thing altogether to trust why it is that he rules the way he does. That bitterness and resentment can creep in. You think of a child. The child knows the way that his parents are going to treat him if he disobeys. He knows that if he goes and snatches that cookie, it's not going to go well and that he's going to be brought under discipline. He knows what his parents are going to do. But that can often, in the heart of a child, cause resentment. The child might know the way of his parents, but he doesn't always understand why his parents are doing what it is that they are doing. And so when it comes to God and trusting in his providence, we need to know not only the way that God rules, but why he rules the way that he does. Now again, we must exert an immense amount of humility and caution here, because the truth of it is that we can never understand all of the particular whys. That we can't understand why this particular event befell us. That we don't always understand why it is that God takes a little child out of this world in a time where we think this is a real poor time, that this child should have been able to live and to flourish, and we had all of these dreams and hopes and expectations. That we can't always answer the particular why is it that I'm so poverty-stricken and my brother is so affluent and prospering, that we can't always answer the why is it that I have cancer and I have all these diseases and things just aren't going well for me. We can't always answer the particulars of why is it that I feel as though I'm so far from God, but I look around and I see all these other people and they seem to have such close intimacy with God. We can't know all the particular whys and all the particular reasons of why God rules the way that he does and what he has done. There is so much that happens that we will never know in this life why God has done it. But what we do know is that to trust in the Lord means that we trust the ultimate reason why. Though we don't always understand the particulars, that we can understand the ultimate reason. And the first ultimate reason of why God rules in this way is that it's for the good of his people. That it is for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So that we can take hope and we can take comfort in everything that befalls us, knowing that though we might not know the particular why, that ultimately we know that this is for our good. As Charles Spurgeon has been so often quoted as saying, when you can't trace the hand of God, trust his heart. And know that in all things he is working for our good. Through cancer cells, he is working for our good. Through untimely deaths, he is working for our good. In poverty and in blessing, he is working for our good. In all the mundane things and affairs of life, he is working for our good. And to trust in the Lord means that we trust that. And we trust why it is that he rules the way that he rules. We also trust this ultimate reason that not only is it for our good, but that it is also for his glory. And as Christians, we ought to humbly and confidently submit ourselves to the Lord and his glory in all things. That whatever God does, not only is it for our good, but it is also for his glory, and that the glory of God is vastly more important than anything in this universe. That it is more important than my comfort, that it is more important than my ease, that it is more important than my earthly relations, that God's glory is more important than my salvation, that everything in this world is subservient to the glory of God, and that in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite goodness and the perfection of his being, he has so providentially ordained all things to befall that he might be glorified above all. Not only as Reformed Christians, but as Christians, that is our watchword. And that is our hope, even in the deepest and the darkest of despair and distresses and trials and anguishes that we endure, that we trust in the Lord, that by this not only is he working it for my good, but that by this I will one day see and taste that indeed he was glorious. And he was glorified through it. So we advance on this narrow road of dependence, not only trusting the perfections of God, but also trusting God's providences. But thirdly, this morning, we make this advance as well when we trust God's promises. That as we are called to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, so we are to trust His promises. Now, I wish we had time this morning to open the innumerable promises that God has made for His people. And indeed, they are innumerable. There is no situation in life, there is no darkness so grave, there is nothing that can befall us that we are not sufficiently armed with a promise from God. That there is no time in life, whether we are children, whether we are young folks, whether we are older, retired folks, whether we are knocking on death's door, where God has not given us glorious promises. That in all the pains, that in all the hurts, that in all the blessings, that in all the prosperity, that in all the stages and the seasons of life, that in all the difficulties and the trials for backsliding Christians, for comfortless Christians, for depressed Christians, for anything and everything in between, we are sufficiently armed by God with innumerable promises, promises upon promises upon promises. And if we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, then we must trust His promises. We must be acquainted with these promises. We must read the Scriptures. We must search them diligently and thoroughly to see what it is that the Lord has promised and what He has promised to grant to us who have faith in Jesus Christ. We also ought to remember that the field of promises is a fertile field for temptation. Because in our flesh and in our sinful natures, we are tempted to doubt the promises of God rather than to depend upon the promises of God. And there probably is no greater biblical illustration of this than Abraham himself. That as he received these glorious promises from God himself, that as God came and conversed with him and promised him and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I am going to give you a land for inheritance. I am going to give you a child that shall arise from your own seed. That as he confirms that in Genesis chapter 12 that you remember several years later, almost 25 to be exact, and these promises hadn't been fulfilled. And rather than depending upon them, Abraham began to doubt them, and he began to doubt, where is the coming of this promise? And in Genesis 15, Abraham comes before the Lord, and he says, where is the coming of this promise? Here I'm even older than I was, half or a quarter of a century ago. I still don't have a child. My heir is going to inherit everything. What is going on here? Remember that even then, in his great accommodation, that God comes down and that he assures Abraham that he walks between those slaughtered animals as a flaming torch and as a smoking pot, and he assures Abraham that indeed all that I have promised is going to come to fruition. Abraham, you just must believe, you must depend upon these promises. So he gets the promises in chapter 12. They're confirmed and affirmed to him in chapter 15. And then what happens in chapter 16? And no sooner has God ratified these promises than Abraham once again doubts, and rather than depending upon the promises, he depends upon the arm of the flesh. And what does he do? He goes into Hagar and he says, Sarah's too old, she can't bear a child, my maidservant Hagar can, and he fathers Ishmael from that. It's an example not of depending upon the promises, but of doubting the promises. And if that's true of Father Abraham, undoubtedly it is true of us as well, that so often we see these promises and we hear the promises and we read the promises, but they don't seem real to us. And we don't depend upon them, but we doubt them. Really, God? Are you really going to do this? Is this really the way to blessing? Is this really the comfort that you have to offer me? Is this really true? And our hearts are afflicted and they're driven and they're divided, and yet faith is meant to take its repose in Christ. And faith is meant to see that in Christ all of the promises of God find their yes, and that it is in Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God, that we can trust these promises. Why? Because He who promised is faithful. And we are to depend upon these promises. He is perfectly faithful. And the promises that God has given to us in His Word, brothers and sisters, they're more real than what we see with our eyes. And the promises that He has given to us are more certain than our feelings. And His promises are more established than the heavens and the earth. He who promised is faithful, and He will do all that. that he has said. And to trust in the Lord means that we have a wholehearted trust in his promises. And I remind you this morning that when we have a wholehearted trust in his promises, that this expresses itself in the way in which we live. That our lives, in all reality, are built either on the promises of God or the promises of this world. That all of us live life based on some promise. Remember when I entered into the truck driving industry, I had to go to Green Bay for 2 weeks of behind-the-wheel training. I remember the first morning, the buses of the company came and picked us up at the hotel, and some of you have heard this story before. I got on the bus, I felt like I was a prisoner. All these truckers were talking, some of them my age, many of them a lot older than me, and they started asking, how many years are you going to be in for? And I'm thinking, I'm truck driving because I want to be a modern-day cowboy. And all these people, right, this was the only job that they could find. And so many of them on that first morning said, I'm only going to be in for 5 years, and then I get to retire. Other guys said, I've got to be doing this for the next 30 years because it's the only way I'm going to be able to retire. They were living in light of the promise of retirement. And this retirement was shaping everything that they did with their lives, that this was a promise, that at the end of their working years that they were going to have some amount of relaxation and comfort, and this is what they were gearing their lives towards. This is how they were working. This is what they were reminding themselves of, not only that first day of truck driving school, but every wretched day after that. That there are so many people that they live their lives by the promise of returns on investments. And you invest here and you invest there. And why do you give yourself so diligently to these investments? Because they're supposed to promise a return. They're supposed to promise that your bank account is going to grow, hopefully, exponentially. The parents, we often parent with the promise that one day we're going to have an empty nest. That one day the house won't be chaos. That one day the house won't be a mess. That it won't be love. We live in light of this promise that one day our kids are going to grow up. They're going to do what they're supposed to do. Go live independent lives and have children of their own. And then we can spoil the grandchildren. We live our lives built on some other or some promise. And yet for the Christian, our lives are to be built on nothing more than the promises of God. And how is that? Well, you use an earthly example and you think of a woman who's just become happily engaged, the love of her life. And the wedding is 6 months or a year from now, and yet what does this happily engaged woman do? Everything in her life is centered around and it is geared towards the wedding day. That she can't think, that she can't talk, that she can't speak without talking about her upcoming wedding, that she is so dazzled by the hope and the promise that this engagement will soon flourish and bring into fruition into this glorious wedding day when she will be forever with her husband. You think of an engaged woman that everything in her life is structured, that it is built around this very promise that the engagement ring brings about. And so too when we think of the promises of God, they are to affect everything about us. We are to read these promises and we are to believe what these promises say. And not only are we to believe these promises, but that we are to meditate upon them. A little unknown fact about me is that I hate eating chicken on the chicken bone. It grosses me out. And I try to just bite off as little of the chicken as I possibly can. I've always stood in amazement at those people that not only like chicken on the bone, but will proceed to break that bone and suck the marrow out of it. Sir, I wasn't trying to be funny, right? But that's what we must do with the promises of God. That all too often we're content with just nibbling upon them when we are called to meditate upon them, when we are called to immerse ourselves in them, when we are called, so to speak, if you can stand the analogy, to suck all the marrow out of the promises that God Himself has given to us for every comfort and for every grace that we have in this life. That we are to let our lives be shaped by the promises, that we need to keep these promises at ready. We need to keep them in mind when we enter into times of difficulty and into times of trial, that we have them readily within our minds to preach unto ourselves, to comfort another individual who's going through difficulties, that we must be willing to sacrifice everything for the sake of these promises, that we give up our fortunes, that we give up our energies, that we give up our very selves, if only it means that we might lay hold of these promises that God has given to us in Christ, that we are to, in everything, wait patiently for these promises, to endure every affliction and calamity and distress, because the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness. And that we are to pray. We are to pray earnestly from these promises and for these promises. wholehearted dependence on the promises of God will express itself by the way in which we live. And if we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart, then we must trust unswervingly and wholeheartedly upon what He has promised. And mark this, brothers and sisters, that our lives shall not always be a life of living by promise. That we shall not live by promise forever, but that as sure as the promises are, so are their fulfillment. And that the dawn of fulfillment will soon give way to the noonday of complete consummation. And that the promise by which we now live, that we are engaged to the Lord, that soon even this engagement shall pass away and shall be ushered in the eternal wedding feast. And we shall be forever with the one whom we love. That today is the day to live, trusting in the promises of God. But let us also live in the hope that soon shall pass our earthly mission, and soon shall pass our pilgrim days, and hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. Today let us live by the promises and the hope of what shall be. The second characteristic of wholehearted devotion to God that Solomon gives to us is complete and utter dependence upon the Lord in all things. Far from this being a vice, depending on the perfections and the providences and the promises of the Lord, they are the great and the narrow way of wisdom, the eternal habitations of glory. And by the grace of God, may we advance faithfully. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, we confess all too readily and all too often that we do not depend upon You. We like to think that it is by the strength of our own hands, or that we like to think that we can exploit You and abuse Your grace to satisfy our selfish ends. We thank You for the charge that Solomon has left not only to his son, but to all faithful believing Christians. We pray that You would remind us of our covenant obligations to trust in You with all our heart. We would seek to live dependent upon You each and every day, moment by moment. And may You show us that this is the way of wisdom, that this is the way of life, that this is the way to our eternal habitations of glory. Help us with patience and endurance to walk this road faithfully, and keep us from the ditches of self-reliance and from selfish dependence. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.